Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 5 this morning, right at the very beginning of Matthew 5. Coinciding with our 20th anniversary and coinciding with the launch of 9 new community groups, which is what's happening this week, we are also starting a new sermon series from Matthew chapter 5. We've titled this series, From the Lips of Jesus. And the reason we've titled it From the Lips of Jesus is that besides the first 2 introductory verses of Matthew 5, everything else we will talk about comes directly from the mouth of Jesus, directly from the lips of Jesus. If you happen to have one of those Bibles that puts the words of Jesus in red letter, if you open to Matthew 5 and actually 6 and Matthew 7, you'll find all red lettering except for the first 2 verses of 5 and the last couple of verses of 7. Everything else in there is a contained unit of words from Jesus. And so we are going to be studying from the lips of Jesus today. Will you give me just 1 second here? Having a little bit of technical difficulty. Sing a song, do something. Don't record this part. All right, we are ready now. And I have, go ahead, throw it. I can catch. You don't want to throw. Before we read the passage this morning, question for you. Here it is. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to have true, abiding happiness? I think the answer for all of us is yes. Blaise Pascal said this about happiness. All men, and he wasn't speaking to men, he was speaking mankind, all men and women seek happiness. He says this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, in whichever way they go about to get it, they all tend to this end. They're aiming for this end, to be happy. The cause of some going to war and other people avoiding it is the same desire in both. They both want to be happy. They may have different means they go about to gain that happiness. He says this, the will, our will, never takes the least step but to this object. Just to be happy. This is the motive of every action of every man. It's a strong statement. It's the motive of every action of every one of us is to be happy. We're pushing forward towards happiness. And another question this morning is it possible that among all the voices that are out there today on magazine covers and TV shows, and counseling and advice, is it possible that among all those clamoring voices on how to achieve true and lasting happiness, that Jesus, in some 2,000-year-old words, could speak to the human heart in a unique and a profound way that would unlock for us the true meaning and the pathway to obtaining, abiding, and forever happiness? Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at some of the words that Jesus spoke on this topic. This sermon that Jesus speaks, chapters 5, 6, and 7, all put together, are called the Sermon on the Mount. And actually what we're going to do is we're going to focus on just the first 12 verses of this Sermon on the Mount. Because in the beginning of this sermon, verses 1 through 12, Jesus speaks about blessedness. He tells us who it is that's blessed. That word blessed can be translated and is rightly translated happy. And we're going to need Christ's help as we do, because his answers lie in places that are so radically different from what we tend to think and what we're told day in and day out. in our lives. And the question that you're going to be faced with, and the question I'm going to be faced with for 8 straight weeks is, do I believe what Jesus says? Do I believe what comes from the lips of Jesus? Is he right in what he's saying? And if so, will I trust him? So let's read these 12 verses. Matthew writes this: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and now we start to hear Jesus' words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for these words that came from your lips. And I pray that you would be with us today to hear them, to believe them. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we look at the first pronouncement of blessing, which has to do with those who are poor in spirit, I want to take, maybe 10 minutes to kind of set the context for us for this whole series, to help us to know where are we so that we're not just kind of confused about where these words come into being. So you know this, we're in the book of Matthew, right? Okay, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. That tells us something. It's one of the 4 Gospels that start the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible that much, the Gospels, the first 4 books, are all about the same thing. They're all about the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Told from 4 different perspectives, 4 different authors, all telling the life story of Jesus. We're in chapter 5. That tells us something. We're kind of near the beginning of one of these gospel accounts of Jesus. Let me tell you about chapters 1 and 2. They're devoted exclusively to the birth of Jesus. They say nothing else in chapters 1 and 2 except stuff that we're used to hearing at Christmas time about the birth of Jesus. So it's in chapters 1 and 2 that you'll hear the angel speak to Joseph and say, that which is conceived in her, which is Mary, is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. So we find out some great stuff about Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. We find out that he is fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We find out in chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus is no ordinary person. He's God with us. He came to save people from their sins. Jesus is special. He's the Son of God. And then you get into chapter 3, and you find out that chapter 3 is automatically 20-some years later. Jesus is now an adult. His time for ministry has just about come. And somebody bursts onto the scene. His name is John the Baptist. And here's what he says. He comes as a forerunner to Christ. And here's what he says: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's just about here. And he says, I baptize people with water for repentance, but there's somebody coming after me who's so much mightier than I. Matter of fact, he's so much mightier than I that I'm not even worthy to carry or untie his sandals. I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Finding out Jesus is special. The end of chapter 3 culminates with Jesus being baptized. And in his baptism, God thunders from on high. He splits the heavens with his voice and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Matthew's telling us something about Jesus. He's unique. He's the Son of God. He came to save us from our sins. Jesus is led away into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, and he never once succumbs to the temptation, though he was fasting and praying the whole time and being tempted in a way that we could never imagine. He never once succumbs to the temptation of the devil, and now he comes down off that mountain, and now he's ready for ministry. He's been baptized, he's been tempted, he's been tried, and now he's ready. And what does he say? Well, near the end of chapter 4, it tells us, from that time, from the time he came down, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the final verses of chapter 4, right before we pick up on the Sermon on the Mount, says this, kind of this summary statement of Jesus. He was doing three things. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. So he found the religious places of worship and he was teaching. That's one thing he was doing. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the good news about this kingdom of heaven, which we haven't even talked yet about what that means. And he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He's teaching, he's preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every disease and affliction of the people. And then Matthew sums up chapter 4 and says, "And so everybody started bringing everyone they knew who was sick or diseased or demon-possessed to Jesus, and he healed them all and cast out the demons, and great crowds followed him." So, whatever the kingdom of heaven is, we know this, it's at hand. It's here, and Jesus has brought it into being. It was ushered in, this kingdom is ushered in by the presence of Jesus. Whatever the kingdom of heaven is, Jesus is the king. That's been clear in Matthew 1 through 4. He is the king. And whatever the kingdom of heaven is, Jesus is not only talking about it, he's demonstrating the power of it in his presence. And the kingdom of heaven is the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at it. Matthew 5. Look at the first blessing he pronounces. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at the last blessing he pronounces down in verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have bracketed the first and the last blessing pronounced are all about how to gain access to and how to live in this thing called the kingdom of heaven. So we know that what Jesus is doing, he's taught about the kingdom of heaven. He's preached the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He's demonstrated the power of the kingdom of heaven. And now he's gathering his disciples. And we know later in chapter 7 that there are also many crowds around him as he delivers this message that he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And we find out through Jesus that this kingdom is a kingdom of blessedness. It's a kingdom where those who belong to this kingdom are supremely blessed. This word blessed or blessed, however you want to pronounce it, we will hear running throughout each of the Beatitudes in these first 12 verses. It's a Greek word, comes from the word makar or makarios. It carries with it this sense of being or living in a sense of blessedness, living in a realm of being blessed by God, living in a state of happiness produced by God. Not talking about superficial kind of happiness or circumstantial happiness or subjective oriented or emotional controlled happiness, but real, true, deep inner happiness, blessedness that comes from God himself. And if you don't believe me, let me give you some authors to consider. John MacArthur says this: Jesus is in the business of providing people with happiness. Most people don't believe this, he says. And he says this: actually, many Christians don't even believe it. I think that's probably true. He's in the business of providing people with happiness. And he's careful to define happiness in this Greek word here as a state of eternal bliss, not produced by your circumstances so much, but determined by a deeper reality, which is this God blessing over you and on you. It's an inner peace. It's an inner joy that results in praise to God. It's the state that God intends his children, those who are in his kingdom, to live in. John Piper says it this way: blessed means that Jesus is pronouncing a certain kind of person fortunate or happy or blessed. The Lord says that only this kind of person, one who is poor in spirit, one who mourns, one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, is truly happy. It's this kind of person. It's this man or woman who's to be congratulated or envied, for he alone is happy. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, happiness is a great question confronting mankind. The whole world is looking for happiness. Sounds like Blaise Pascal, right? The whole world is looking for happiness, and it's tragic to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. Is that not true? Does that not describe the world we live in? Does that not describe my heart and your heart at times? It's tragic to see the ways that we seek after happiness when true happiness comes from God alone. He goes on to say that's where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. It's always offering happiness, and it always leads to unhappiness and final misery. That's the lie of sin. Follow me, do this, you'll be happy. And all men are seeking for happiness. And so if we're lured away there, then we go towards that, and it always produces unhappiness and final misery. He concludes by saying the Sermon on the Mount says, if you really want to be happy, here's the way. We call these, people call these eight blessing statements of Jesus the Beatitudes, because beatitude comes from a Latin word for happiness or blessedness. And these 12 verses are going to be our focus for 8 weeks. And they're going to tell us over and over, point blank, that those who have the immense privilege of being in God's kingdom are supremely blessed, fortunate, happy. So for the rest of our time, let's look at the first beatitude ushered from Jesus' lips. Matthew 5:2 says, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's think about that word poor for just a moment before we even talk about poor in spirit. The reality I think we're dealing with here in this room is that most of us have never been poor. And I mean really poor. I mean destitute poor. I've been thinking a lot about what it must be like, trying to imagine what it must be like to live in poverty, as I've interacted recently with some who do. And the thing I can't seem to get my mind around is what it must be like to live in utter destitute poverty, to where there are no resources for you. See, I feel like, you know, where I'm struggling financially and when I struggle financially, there are so many places I can go. I've got family. I've got a church family. There are government resources. There are church resources. There are places to go. There are friends. There are places to go for help. The reality of someone who is in abject poverty is there is nowhere to go. There is no food in the fridge because there's no fridge. There's no food in the pantry. There's nothing left. There's no one to go to. When you're in utter poverty, it must be such a hopeless feeling. Know that even if you knew somebody who cared about you, that they couldn't help either because they're in the same situation. Must be a heartbreaking and scary situation to be in poverty and have no resources to turn to. If you've been there, or if you've been close to there, you might have a better idea of what Jesus is talking about. The frightening, discouraging, hopeless kind of feeling. So take, if you can imagine, as I've been trying to do, what it must be like to feel that way. And import that now into what Jesus is saying about spiritual poorness or spiritual poverty. Jesus says, blessed, happy, fortunate, to be congratulated are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they recognize their state, their spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who come to grips with the reality that when it comes to forming a relationship with God and when it comes to maintaining a right relationship with the God of the universe, they have no spiritual resources, nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing with which to buy God's favor with, nothing which to form a right and lasting relationship with the God of the universe, no ability to bring themselves into right relationship with God. Blessed are those who come to grips with the reality that when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven and living there forever, where Christ rules as a benevolent king, throwing his blessings and his love upon those in his kingdom, that they have nothing to make that possible for themselves. Probably the best illustration I can think of is the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. And by the way, it's one of the verses that are in your Take It Home Bible study, so you can look at this passage for yourself as well, and you can study it and be changed by it. But Jesus says this. Well, Luke says this. He also told them this parable. And who did he tell the parable to? Luke is so kind to tell us. He told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Those who thought themselves spiritually rich. Those who thought that they had spiritual resources. Those who thought they were okay, spiritually speaking, and therefore treated others with contempt. So here's the parable. Jesus speaking again now. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So they're both going to church. Both going to the temple to pray. They're both going to pray. They're both going to confront God. One's a Pharisee, which is a religious person, someone who's serious about knowing God's laws and following God's laws. You'd think he'd be the good guy in the story. The second is the tax collector. Those who were looked down on by society, those who were known as being turncoats, who were turning against their Jewish religion and joining forces with the Romans, those who were known to be sinful and swindlers and taking money that wasn't theirs from people. They should be the bad guy in the story. And Jesus says the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. Here's his prayer. God, I thank you. Sounds good so far, right? That I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. Do you hear the spiritual pride in his heart? Even in his giving thanks to God, what he can think of is how he's not as bad as somebody else. I fast twice a week, go his prayers. I give tithes of all I get. Those are good things. These are lawful things. These are things that God has asked people to do, to fast, to give tithes, to avoid things like extortion and being unjust and adultery. We're going to find out that as those prayers come to God, he spits them out of his mouth. The tax collector, standing far off by himself. I don't know if he was on his knees. Doesn't tell us. But it does tell us he was hunched over. He couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his chest with his hand. He was bowed down. And all his prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, all I can think of is all the ways I've turned away from you. God, all I can think of is my abject spiritual poverty. God, I have hit rock bottom. God, I am at the lowest of the low. All I can think of is your holiness and how far I've gone from you. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus weighs in on this situation. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. This man went home to his home justified, which means he was forgiven of his sins. He was declared righteous by God. He was granted access into the kingdom of heaven. How can that be? Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are not the rich in spirit, those who think they have the spiritual resources in and of themselves to be right with God, those who are congratulating themselves before God that they got it together and they got it right. Poor, to be poor in spirit is one who acknowledges their bankruptcy spiritually before God. They see themselves as sinners under the holy wrath of God, who deserve nothing but judgment, who have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy God's favor. A.W. Pink describes it this way. It's a consciousness of one's emptiness and need. Now think about this for a minute, and think about it in terms of happiness or blessedness. It's being conscious of one's emptiness and need that results from the work of the Holy Spirit within the human heart. It's the painful discovery that all my righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. It's being awakened to the fact that my very best performance is unacceptable to a holy God. One who is poor in spirit realizes that he is a hell-deserving sinner. Now you might say, wait a minute, why is this good? Why could you say, blessed is that man or woman? Because the world that I live in and the world that you live in says, you want to be happy? Puff yourself up. You want to be happy? Have self-confidence. You want to be happy? Be self-assured. You want to be happy? Be somebody. Promote yourself. Get your name out there. Stand up for yourself. You are somebody. Becoming poor in spirit is so incredibly countercultural. It is radical. And we have to decide, do we believe what Jesus is saying or not? But here's why I think this is so radically important and true, because being poor in spirit is the gateway to receiving the fullness of Christ. It is our realization of our spiritual poverty that causes us to grab hold of Christ by faith. It's as we empty our heart and our of all of its self-centered pride that we make room for Christ to fill us. And when Christ fills your heart, when Christ fills your mind, when Christ fills your life, when Christ fills our lives, we are the most blessed that we could ever imagine. When Christ is King, we live in his kingdom of joy, both now in part and forever in full. Because he is coming back. He is returning. We don't know when, but he is going to return. He came the first time saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn to me. Be poor in spirit, come, trust in me, enter into my kingdom. He ushered in his kingdom, but he did so only in part. Because you and I know the reality, right? Even as Christians, even those who live in the the goodness of the kingdom of heaven here on earth, we also are like living in two worlds at the same time. We're also in a world with crushing sadness and with difficult circumstances and with pain that enters into our lives, because we're living in the kingdom of heaven, but it's only here in part. So we're living this countercultural way of living, and we're looking around us, and sometimes those who are the opposite of poor in spirit seem like they're being blessed and they're happy, and we're saying, God, what's the deal here? We experience the kingdom of heaven in part now, like our sins are forgiven, like we get to hear from God, you go home justified, you are declared righteous in my sight, like we have a heavenly Father to be able to pray to, who cares about our situation and who cares about our needs. We have the ongoing presence of Christ with us, but we also live with pains and sorrows and difficulties all the time. But one day, when Christ returns, and he doesn't just say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he consummates and completes his kingdom so that all who are blessed with the possession of the kingdom of heaven are fully, finally, and forever blessed, happy in a deep way that nothing can ever change. I've waited all this time to tell you what I think the main idea of this passage is, and it's this. The poor in spirit, and they only receive the kingdom of heaven. It's not like the poor in spirit and a bunch of other kinds of people inherit the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, and they only enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who have not admitted their spiritual bankruptcy don't gain access into the kingdom of heaven. Those who are too concerned with congratulating themselves for their superior morality and how they're better than those around them do not gain access to the kingdom of heaven. Those who are too busy patting themselves on the back with phrases like, I would never, you fill in the blank, or at least I'm not as bad as, fill in the blank, haven't reached the bottom they need to reach and recognize their spiritual poverty and turn to Christ and ask him to fill them. One old-time saint said, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies solely on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies solely on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. What a freedom it brings to be able to sing Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's a verse of poverty of spirit. God, I have nothing but your grace to cling to. Christ, fill me with all of you. Let me close this with three brief application points. First is this, if you're in the kingdom, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're in the kingdom of heaven, rejoice. And this room is filled with people who are in the kingdom of heaven. By God's grace, you came to the end of yourself. It wasn't even your own doing, Ephesians 2 tells us. We can't boast about it. It happened to us that one day we heard the gospel and we were cut to the heart and we repented of our sins and we were like the man who was beating his chest saying, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. I have nothing to congratulate myself about, spiritually speaking. It's all your grace, and I receive Christ by faith. If you're in the kingdom of heaven, rejoice. Praise God for that reality. It means you're in his kingdom, and you're in his kingdom now, and you're in his kingdom forever. Thank him. Praise him for the great blessing of being in the kingdom of heaven. Praise His name. Sing songs about that with passionate joy, even if your heart is breaking due to circumstance. Secondly, if you're in the kingdom, be on guard. So rejoice, but if you're in the kingdom, be on guard as well. And here's why I say that. Be on guard against the sneaky creep of pride. Here's what I think can happen sometimes. The parable, we start out like this guy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We recognize we've got nothing to commend ourselves to God. We fall upon His grace. We're saved by His grace. There are tears of joy. We go home justified. We are declared righteous. We're forgiven. But then we start to read the Bible a little bit. We start to pray a little bit. We start to serve other people a little bit. And instead of thanking God for the grace at work, we begin to congratulate ourselves a little bit for what a good Christian we're becoming. We start to sneak more towards this Pharisaical attitude that we would never say it quite like He does. We would never point at somebody else in the church and says, "Thank you that I'm not like that person over there." But tell me if I'm wrong. Can our hearts go there sometimes? Where we start to build up a little spiritual pride. The reality is being poor in spirit isn't just the gateway into the kingdom of heaven. It's life in the kingdom of heaven. It's not just how you gain access and then you start to build your spiritual resume together to be able to present before God. It's the deal with these beatitudes. They're not just like gateways, they are gateways and entrances to the kingdom of heaven, but they are describing a lifestyle of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Like all the Beatitudes, they are to embody Christian living. This is how you and I live every day. We remain in a place of knowing, God, I have nothing but Your grace. I have nothing I can boast in other than You. And so I'll boast in You, Jesus. I will boast in You, Jesus. So if what do you do if you kind of find yourself sneaking towards this Pharisee guy? I think what helps us is more a high view of God than a low view of yourself. If you just try to like say the right things about, oh, I'm a really poor, rotten sinner. You know, if that comes from your heart, then those are okay things to say. But if just trying to debase ourselves is our answer, we're going to fail miserably. But if we gain by God's grace a higher view of God, it will immediately just put us in our place. It's what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6. He's a godly man. He was a God follower like you and I are. He's cruising along in his life. He had a lot of things to be able to commend himself to God for. But in Isaiah 6, what happens? He has a vision of God that changes his life. The robe of God's, the train of God's robe fills the temple. And he sees God in a new way. He's encountering who God is. And what's his response? Woe is me. And woe means cursed. I'm not in a state of blessedness. Cursed is me right now because I've seen God and I'm so dirty and I'm unclean and I live amongst a people who are unclean. I have no hope but God. And God touches his lips with the coal from the fire and he cleanses his lips and says, you're clean now. It was God's work that made him clean. Becoming poor in spirit is something that comes more by comparing yourself to God than it does comparing yourself to others. Get with God. Ask Him to show you more of His holiness. Read His Word. Find out more about what He's about. Focus your attention on Him. And the more you see Him, the clearer you see Him, the more you will bow your knee and the more your heart will recognize its spiritual poverty. There's a verse in your Take It Home study from Isaiah 57. It says this, "For this is what the High and Exalted One says." And then Isaiah describes this High and Exalted One. "He who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I live in a high and holy place." That's God. He's holy. He's exalted. He lives in a high and holy place. And then God tells us through Isaiah that He lives somewhere else. God has two homes. It's not exactly like that. God is omnipresent. He lives everywhere, but He's talking about manifesting Himself in two separate places. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who's contrite and lowly in spirit. That's awesome. You wonder why it's a great blessing to be poor in spirit? Because God's there. He's there with you. He's there to bless you. And He's there, it says here, "But I'm with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit to do something to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." You find yourself sneaking towards that Pharisee. Get before God. Understand more who He is, and He will show up in your life and revive you. Lastly, this is where we're ending. If you're not in the kingdom, if you're not in the kingdom, ask God to reveal Himself to you. Would you do that? You don't have to hear my words to do anything. But if anything Jesus is saying is true, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then you do yourself a favor to at least consider that reality. Ask Him, just a simple prayer. God, if you're really real, if you're really out there somewhere, would you reveal yourself to me? Would you show me yourself high and lifted up? And I'd encourage you to, besides that prayer, to do a couple of practical things. Particularly look at Jesus, because as we talked about at the beginning of Matthew, Jesus came to be God with us. He came to save His people from their sins. God said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So as you look at Jesus, you see God. And so how do you do that? We're in the book of Matthew right here. Why not start to read the book of Matthew slowly and carefully? And all the while, think, "God, reveal Jesus to me. Let me see Him for who He is." And read it along with us. I'd encourage you to keep coming back. Make an 8-week investment here. Already done one, make a 7-more-week investment here. Come back and hear what else Jesus has to say from His very own lips. Even if you haven't signed up for a community group, there's a list of them on the inside of your bulletin. Find one and check one out. See what's happening there. It's for the purpose of interacting with some other people who are going to be wrestling with the same scripture and the same truth and the same countercultural rub that these verses have on our hearts, and hear what they have to say. We'd love to have you come and interact with God's Word. Even if you don't feel like you know anything about God's Word, come. Let's do it together. There's one last verse in your Take It Home sheet. It talks about Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And even if you don't yet know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a description of Him. "Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you might, by His poverty, become rich." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome that Christ, God of the universe, emptied Himself, became poor, was born in a manger, grew up and people mocked him and hated him and eventually went to the cross. He emptied himself so that by his poverty, you might become rich, blessed, happy, a member of his kingdom. So if you're not yet a member of his kingdom, may Christ reveal himself to you as you do some of that, so that you then can join the song we're just going to sing in 30 seconds. Nothing in my hands I bring, God. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, dirty, I to the mountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And you know what happens when that's your prayer? He washes you. He dresses you with his righteousness. He forgives you of all of your sins. He becomes your Lord and Savior. God becomes your Heavenly Father. You have access to all spiritual resources in Christ, in the heavenlies, and you live forever with him. God, would you make that a reality for every single person here? God, you know it's so against our nature to be poor in spirit. Show us yourself more and more these days so that bowing our knee to you becomes the only thing that feels right. Because it's the only thing that is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.